That's also, though, what we have to look forward to as believers, is in that future hope that is so encouraging, so supportive. But as you see, when we move into this next section we're going into, it's going to be dealing with prophecies concerning heathen nations. Now, we know that this section 1 through 39 is about judgment. So if this section of 13 through 23 is dealing with prophecies concerning heathen nations, what do you think these prophecies may be about? Judgment. Very good. That is correct. And so we'll be going through different nations and God's response to their rejection of Him. And coincidentally, they are also enemies of Judah. Why would that be? Because the heathen nations that reject God would be against His chosen people. So that's what we'll be looking at for the next several weeks, these prophecies concerning heathen nations, and we'll start that today, okay? Behind, though, the book of judgment is the book of salvation. And woven throughout these chapters 1 through 39 keeps giving us glimpses of what we're going to see more of in chapters 40 through 66. God doesn't save everything till we get to chapter 40. He weaves, just like we saw last week with the righteous king and the glorious kingdom, He weaves these glimpses of what that comfort will be when we come to the book of salvation. So, and the comfort that will deliver. Our memory verse is on your page as well, hopefully, because it's awfully small there. But let's just look at that real quickly because we're headed toward Isaiah 53. It's part of that book of salvation, that book of comfort. And it says in Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him." We're going to memorize the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53 as we go through this book. And He gave us cards. We should all keep working on that. A very worthwhile endeavor. Okay, so as we move toward these prophecies concerning the nations, we're going to begin with the theme of today's lesson, which is God will bring salvation to those who place their trust in Him for their deliverance. Those who proudly place their trust in themselves or in others will be destroyed. Again, this is a similar theme that will weave itself through this book. We've talked about this before. The trustworthiness of God is the central theme of chapters 7 through 39, and as shown in the examples of two kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. We've talked about King Ahaz, have we not, in the example that King Ahaz has given us. If we talk about King Ahaz, is King Ahaz an example of one who trusts in the Lord? No, because what happened with King Ahaz when he was threatened by Israel and Syria in a coalition, and he was threatened by them, what happened with King Ahaz? Yeah, he kind of threw in the towel of trusting God, didn't he? And began to instead show his trust in which nation? Assyria. Assyria of all nations. But at least they knew Assyria was powerful enough to protect them. And indeed, that's why he chose Assyria. Now, this began in Isaiah. Now, I'm just briefly going to look at the two kings for a minute, because I want that fresh in your mind as we go through the chapters today. They're examples. And so Ahaz's example began in Isaiah 7:4, and Isaiah said to him, King Ahaz, "Take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of the two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So what Isaiah is saying to him is, don't be what? Afraid. Have no fear of Israel and Syria. Why? Because in Isaiah 7:7 it says, the Lord God shall say that shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So Isaiah gave the revelation of the Lord to Ahaz that God would protect him. Yet, how did Ahaz respond? Turn to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 28. We looked a little bit at the front part of this chapter. We're going to look a little bit at the end of that chapter today. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16. At that time, at which time? The time after Ahaz received the instruction from Isaiah, from the Lord. It says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away the captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities, for the Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. What kind of leader was Ahaz? That sums it up. One who was very unfaithful to the Lord. But look at verse 20. It says, so Tilgath-Pilsner, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Who did Ahaz turn to? Assyria. What did Assyria do? It says, instead of strengthening him, he afflicted him. And although Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord out of the palace of the king and of the princes, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Now in the time of distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped him, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. That is a very unfaithful man. That is the king of Judah. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That's the type of leader they had in Judah. And what's it say in verse 23? But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Not only did Ahaz suffer, but who else suffered? The whole nation. The whole nation. And as a result of Ahaz's lack of obedience. And so that's chapter 7. Now we haven't looked at Hezekiah, but we're going to look briefly at Hezekiah because we'll study him in detail in the future when we get to chapters 36 through 39. But I just want that picture in your brain of the difference, the contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Two kings that followed one another. Hezekiah followed Ahaz. And let's look at verse 37 of chapter 37, verse 20. Don't turn there because I'm going to leave you in 2 Chronicles. But let me read this to you. Isaiah 37, verse 20. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. That was Hezekiah's prayer. Is that different from what you think Ahaz's prayer might have been? But it says, Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Then it says in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. That's a couple of verses that we'll study in the future. But I want to give you just a really brief summary of Hezekiah. Turn in 2 Chronicles to chapter 31, verse 20. Just a very brief glimpse of Hezekiah. It says, chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he did, and it began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandments, seeking his God. And he did with all his heart and prospered. After these acts of faithfulness by Hezekiah, this is chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. It says, after these acts of faithfulness by Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Israel, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break in them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to make war on Jerusalem, it says some of the preparations that he made. But when you get to verse 7 of chapter 32, Hezekiah says this to his soldiers, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of the horde that is with him. For the one who is greater than the one who is with him, he says, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. Verse 8, with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people relied on the word of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. That didn't keep the king of Assyria, though, from mocking them in verse 10 of chapter 32. The king of Assyria says, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? It's always good for the enemy to understand who you're trusting in. And the king of Assyria understood it was God. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, this is verse 20 of chapter 32. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned. The king of Assyria returned to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. My point in reading that wasn't to say that every time you pray to God, he's going to protect you and kill your enemy. That might happen. My point in showing you this, though, was the contrast between Ahaz and between Hezekiah. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that all through our study of chapters 13 through 23, as we look at nations that trust God and nations that defy God. Because you look at these two kings, there was one king that trusted God and you saw how he acted. And there was one king who defied God and you saw how Ahaz acted. So just that in mind, let's look at our verses for this morning. As we get to chapter 13, verse 1. Back in Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 1. And before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you for what a great God you are, as revealed to us through Scripture. That truly, Lord, you are sovereign. And you have control of all events that go on in this world, between individuals and between nations. Father, we pray that you help us. Help us to know you more, that we might trust you more, that we might be your children, obedient to your commands. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw, the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of inundation, to destroy the whole land. Okay, so the challenge for today is we're going to have a picture of an oracle against Babylon. Now, this picture of Babylon is going to be, and it's interesting that Isaiah starts with Babylon because we haven't even come to Babylon yet. Babylon will be the nation that ultimately conquers Israel and deports them in 586 B.C. You know, that's well after Isaiah's life. And yet, we see this happen. You know, a lot of scholars attribute the writing of this to 500 B.C., well after Isaiah had died. Well, why would liberal scholars do that? Well, they just can't see how could Isaiah have known? Well, verse 1 clearly tells us that it tells us how the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, God revealed it to him. That's how he knows these things. Yes, they're in the distant future about Babylon. And Babylon will be the nation that is clearly the most destructive to the nation of Israel, exiling them and bringing God's judgment upon Israel. But in our verses today, woven between the nation of Babylon that is in place at this point in time, and that the future judgment against them, it also looks forward to the Babylon of the end times. Revelation talks about that Babylon. And so we'll see that some of what's talked about pertains to Babylon that has that will attack and exile Judah. But part of it looks forward to this world, final world ruler that will be defeated. And I think you can see the times when that changes. But we'll try to work our way through this and be as clear as possible as we look at this prophecy. First of all, it's called an oracle in verse 1. It's an oracle which is a divine declaration revealed by God to Isaiah. So we have God's judgment on Babylon. This is the first of the nations that will be covered. We have Isaiah's oracle that will be verses 1 through 22 of chapter 22. And first we're going to see God assembles his army to execute his anger on Babylon and destroy the whole land. And we see that in these first verses where he says, I have even called my mighty warriors in verse 3. My proudly exalting ones, to execute what? My anger. And then at the end of verse 5 it says, to destroy the whole land. So we see this call to arms by God, a signal flag to rally around, it says. These are God's warriors set apart, it says, consecrated, commanded to accomplish his will, which is to deliver and execute his anger on this nation of Babylon. Now, this oracle is partially fulfilled when the Persian army conquers Babylon in 539. And we'll see that, you know, we have these world powers, these world empires described in the Bible. Let's just review them real quickly. What was the first world power that oppressed the nation of Israel? Even before Syria. Egypt. Yeah, Egypt, when that nation was forming, had the people oppressed in such a way that they made them slaves. And you remember, they wanted out of Egypt, right? Who led them out of Egypt? Moses did, and we saw that deliverance from Egypt. And then the next world power that we've seen in these verses is Assyria. And Assyria is one who had defeated the northern kingdom and scattered them, deported them and scattered them in 722 B.C. Now, who will follow Assyria is the Babylonians and the Babylonian kingdom and that world empire. And then the empire that will follow the Babylonians is the Medes and the Persians. Okay, and that's as far as we'll go today with the world empires. But that's enough, right? Just have those fresh in your mind. And so what this is talking about is Babylon, and who's going to destroy Babylon will be the Medes and the Persians. And so this oracle is partially fulfilled when that army conquers Babylon. The oracle is completely fulfilled on the day of the Lord and at the return of Christ. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is, wail for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So you see this merging at this point of this judgment against Babylon and this day of the Lord. Moitner is one of the commentators I read. He says, Isaiah is not so much describing Babylon's eventual fall as pointing to what it will represent. The fall of Babylon merges in this article with the final great day of the Lord, when all human arrogance will be judged and all human pomp and power will be exposed for the hollow things they are. So you see this great judgment that's going to take place on this day of the Lord where there is this wailing, it says in verse 6, this destruction that comes from the Almighty. What will be the result of this great destruction that comes from the Almighty? Look at verse 7. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning in anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, you know, we talked last week about the fear of the Lord, and Tom talked last week in his sermon about the fear of the Lord. Do you think you might get some of that from these verses? I mean, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And we need to understand, yes, God is love, but God is just, and God will execute His judgment upon the nations. And He is an awesome God. He is an omnipotent God that displays His power. He is exalted, we read, in judgment. And you can see that what is happening here in verse 7, that the picture is courage will fail. This is pictured by limp hands, melted hearts, and terror. These people are stunned. They're astonished by the massive destruction of the attack. And they have that, that talks about this astonishment, this sick feeling of recognizing that the power they trusted for their protection has grossly failed them. And they are stripped defenseless before the power of the Lord. It talks about their faces being aflame. Some believe that's indicating the shame they feel for understanding now that who God really is. But it's too late as they become objects of His wrath. This day of the Lord is this future judgment which brings God's wrath, resulting in the destruction, it says, of earth's sinners. There will be an extermination of earth's sinners. Babylon at this point is representative of this final evil world power. It was an idolatrous nation that extolled its self-sufficiency. The destruction of their sinners in this final Babylon comes from the outpouring of God's wrath. We have a picture of what that day will look like. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. So, what are the objects in the sky that provide us our light by which we go through our daily activities? That would be the sun, the moon, and the stars. If they're extinguished, what situation will that leave us in? Total darkness. Have you ever been in total darkness? How do you feel when you're in total darkness? Totally disoriented, totally lost. And what happens, when we have blackouts in our major cities and there's no light? I mean, anarchy and chaos a lot of times. People just lose their minds. I don't know. You remember the hurricane in Louisiana and all the terrible things that happened when it became dark. And they knew that they could go undetected. Well, there's that picture of darkness, that this picture of disorientation, this picture of danger when there's no light. There's that picture of fear that follows behind that. Why? Why is it that God brings this type of judgment, this devastating attack, this extinguishing of the lights in the skies? Why? Look at verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. The reason God will punish the world is because of man's sinful, proud heart. You see that? It says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. You know, haughtiness is a picture of one who believes they're better than everyone else. So this judgment is coming upon these proud people, these proud nations, these that defy God and believe they're better than everybody else. Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. See, the sin of pride is directly identified as the cause of God's wrath. You know, this is a picture. This is a great picture of what type of statement one who carries this kind of pride and haughtiness. This is from Daniel 4:30, and you may recognize the speaker. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You know who said that? And that was Nebuchadnezzar, who shortly thereafter began eating like a cow. God desires His glory. And when man is glorified, God is not. And that's what these nations have done. In Babylon in particular, that they have been proud of their self-sufficiency, they're arrogant, they're self-important, and God will punish the world because of that evil. There's absolute trust in their own abilities, resulting in their own self-glorification. And God is not glorified when man is. So you see that picture. And it says in verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. That's a picture of a great loss of human life, a devastating loss of human life. Oswald writes, in God's days, all the books will be balanced. The results will be the opposite of what pride expected. Instead of the earth being full of the presence and glory of humankind, it will be emptied of humanity, the result of defying God. Verse 13 continues that picture of judgment. It says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. Gives another picture of the people. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or the sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. You know, that's a very graphic picture. Have you ever been around a gazelle? Gazelles are a little flighty, aren't they? They just kind of pop up and down. They leap around. And what do you think a hunted gazelle would be like? I mean, that would be a very flighty, very anxious, very panicked creature, wouldn't it? That's the picture of one that's involved in this judgment. As fragile as an antelope and as panicked with that type of fear. Yet, the other picture there in that verse is not just the gazelle, but also the sheep with no one to gather them. And when you see sheep with no one to gather them, what is that a picture of? Pure what? Helplessness. I mean, complete helplessness. There's nothing sadder than a lost sheep because there's no one to lead it. So you get the picture then of what a man is in the face of the judgment of God. He's panicked as a hunted gazelle, and he's as helpless as a lost sheep. Do you think at that point there's a loss of that feeling of self-sufficiency? There's a loss of that bragging of being of great power and great ability when they're faced with the power of God and the judgment of God? Yeah, that's Isaiah's pointing that out. They will turn to their own people and each one flee to his own land. They're going to run. It's not a place you want to be. There's great fear and there's great loss of life. And therefore, everyone flees. Well, that's a picture of that day of the Lord. And now we return more to the picture then of what's going to happen to the nation of Babylon when it's attacked by the Medes. Look with me then at verse 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or gold or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. The Medes are identified as the ruthless army sent by the Lord to destroy Babylon. Is that a picture of brutality? Goodness. They're brutal in their conquest of Babylon. They found everyone they found they killed. They took no prisoners, it says. They killed those who they captured. The ruthless of army of depraved men extended to murdering babies, looting homes, raping wives. There is no mercy. This group of people called the Medes were a people from what is now central Iran. They lived in the Zagros Mountains. They joined with Babylonians to defeat Assyria in 610. But who's being defeated here? Babylon. See, they changed their alliance and joined with Persia to destroy the Babylonians. Not really good people to have an alliance with, these Medes. They are brutal, they are merciful or merciless, and they are corrupt. They have no loyalty. And the Lord is sending the Medes against Babylon. They're not interested in the money that they might obtain in bribes. They're interested in conquest. The army shows no compassion, killing even the children. So that's, you get a clear picture of what Babylon has to look forward to and their destruction that God will bring upon them. We go back and look at verse 19. In Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the heir pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But the desert creatures will lie down there, and the houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and the shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and the jackals in their luxurious palaces. That's a pretty devastating judgment, is it not? I mean, when Isaiah gives us the picture of it will be as when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember what that was like, that's when God rained down fire from heaven, and that completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to the very ground that those cities were built on, and destroyed the ground. I mean, it is that type of judgment that Isaiah says is coming upon Babylon. And it is a, Genesis 19:24 says, "And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." Pretty complete. As a result of God's devastating judgment, no one will ever be able to live in Babylon again. There will be no place to pitch a tent, tend a flock of sheep. Utter desolation will leave only the wild animals to occupy the land. That's the picture of all these animals he mentioned. Now, the land of Babylon is not like that today. It's not yet abandoned in this manner. So we see this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled and looks forward to that final day of the Lord and the return of Christ. So, woven between these two, we see Babylon is going to be judged for their sin and their pride and their arrogance. And at the end of time, all sin will be exterminated. All pride will be removed before we enter that kingdom of glory and of a righteous king. So that's God's judgment on Babylon. We're not quite finished with that, though, because what we have behind the oracle is we have Israel's taunt. You know what a taunt is, right? If you've been taunted, you know what a taunt is. It's that insult or that mocking that you endure when someone finds you vulnerable. Well, that's what we pick up here, Israel's taunt. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive, and they will rule over their oppressors." See, God's going to keep His promise to deliver Israel from the bondage and restore them to the land. As we learned in chapter 13, the reason for that that final Babylon must and will fail is because of her sin and her pride. But a second reason that this evil power, this evil nation must perish is in order for God to raise and exalt His people. And again, we see that through much of the judgment of the pagan nations and the heathen nations is in order for God to raise and exalt His people. God promises to choose Israel again in the future for deliverance and restore them to the land. This promise looks forward past the partial fulfillment in Israel's release from Babylonian captivity to their future restoration into God's glorious kingdom. Young, one of the commentators I read, says, "The Babylonian captivity is the type or symbol of the deeper degradation that covered the people. The great bondage which held them captive was their sin, from which there could only be deliverance through the servant of the Lord." It says, these Israelites will rule over the nations who previously oppressed them. Do you see that in at the end of verse 2? "They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors." That's the picture in the future kingdom of what's going on in this kingdom where Israel is ruling. And they're ruling over these nations who previously oppressed them. Look at the conditions of this kingdom in verse 3. "And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been a slave, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So you see that there's this day of rest. And again, last week when we looked at the kingdom, what was the overall attribute of that kingdom? It was a kingdom of peace. That's right, a kingdom of peace. And that's what you're looking at here, is this kingdom of rest. That's it's peaceful. They're given rest from their harsh persecution. But then we see in verse 4 that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And what will this taunt say? It will say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. So you see then this picture of the celebration of the evil king of Babylon's defeat. The oppressor and the persecutor of Israel has had his authority removed and his ability to injure destroyed. The evil king is defeated, and the righteous king will be on the throne. So God will keep his promise to deliver Israel from bondage and restore them to their land. In the future, in the future kingdom, Israel will rule over nations who previously oppressed them. And then in the future kingdom, there will be peace on earth and rejoicing by its citizens. Look at verse 7. It said, the whole earth is at rest and it's quiet. How can that happen? Only through God's intervention. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. I mean, isn't that a picture of great thanksgiving? To be in God's kingdom, ruled by this righteous king, and enjoying great peace. Therefore, you can just see the picture of this spontaneous thanksgiving to God, this spontaneous joy. Verse 8 says, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. There's that picture then of even the trees rejoicing, then the picture of the protection that comes, you know, by the righteous king, that there will be no more tree cutters coming against them. There's this great joy in this kingdom. But then we go from this great vision of this glorious kingdom to Sheol. Look at verse 9. We change subjects here in verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to come to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. There's somebody being anticipated here. Somebody who's going to be in Sheol, and his arrival is being anticipated. Who is that? Verse 10, they will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your coverings. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. A lot of eyes in there, isn't there? Yeah, all these things. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Who's this a picture of? You know, some say Satan, and certainly there are some comparisons definitely to be made. A lot of commentators see that as Satan. The one thing I would caution about it being Satan, though, is that is Satan confined to Sheol at this point in time? No, but this ruler is, and he's made as a man. And so it may be a picture of Satan, but I think it's definitely a picture of this king of Babylon, this defeated king of Babylon who will be dishonored and disgraced by his peers. And boy, does it say he will be dishonored. You know, it's this picture of the realm of the dead, which includes the kings that he defeated, this king of Babylon, that he is now brought down to their level, and they mock him. They mock him by saying, you who are as weak and defeated as we are, and your human pride is replaced with the knowledge that there is equality among rotting corpses. That's that picture of maggots and worms. We're all rotting corpses, King of Babylon, and you're just one of us. They mock him because he exalted himself as the glorious morning star, yet he is removed from any exalted position. It says he is cut down. He is mocked for the proud statements that he made. And if you counted those eyes, there were five of them. He said, I ascend to heaven. I raise my throne above God's. I sit in a place of preeminence. I ascend above the clouds. I make myself like God. Now, those are all statements that Satan would make as well. They're delusional for a man to make. Absolutely delusional. But in his great pride, he made those statements. But those are statements that carried no substance. He is none of those things. He's just another doomed soul in Sheol. He's not like God in any way. He's disgraced. Look at verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms of the world? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. So, there's that disgrace that he is the object of curiosity of one so powerful in the world's eyes, so important that the earth trembled and shook kingdoms. He defeated their cities. He retained no prisoners. He retained prisoners. But now, he's the ultimate disgrace. He doesn't even receive a proper burial. Instead, they were dishonored by not receiving any tomb, but discarded like a trampled corpse. He will not be remembered, although that was his plan. He will not be remembered because he's blamed for the downfall of his country and murder of his own people. It says, the defeated final nation of Babylon will be desolate as a result of God's judgment. Look at these final verses, 22. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut down off from Babylon, name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of the water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. So this picture isn't just the king who's receiving the judgment. This is a picture of this people who is receiving this judgment. This defeated nation of Babylon will be as desolate as a result of God's judgment. It says, I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. Will be completely destructed. Well, we're not going to read the final verses about God's judgment on Assyria. I can just tell you, though, that God determines to destroy Assyria also for their sinful pride. And God intended to destroy Assyria for sinful pride, and so it has happened. That's in verses 14 through 28. And then we see God's judgment on Philistia as well. That would be the home of the Philistines. And the Philistines are so excited that Assyria is going to get judgment, because why? Assyria is the one who defeated them. And they thought, well, now that Assyria is defeated, they can go back and continue to battle against Judah. But God says, no, there'll be no benefit to the destruction of their enemy, Assyria. Instead, the Philistines will be judged and destroyed by the Lord as well. What I wanted to get to, though, is in this application that we see that those who trust in the Lord, God delivers. Those who defy the Lord and trust in themselves or others, God destroys. I want you to think for a minute about how did Ahaz show in his life what were the things. Yes, we know that he didn't trust in the Lord because of what he did when he had Isaiah's prophecy given to him, and he rejected it and trusted Assyria. But I want you to see beyond that, there were other things that showed in Ahaz's life that he didn't trust the Lord. What were those things? Give me some ideas. What were things that showed that Ahaz thought or did that he didn't trust God? He went to foreign nations for help. He sacrificed to the gods of these foreign nations. What else? Yeah, Kim's relaying back to those verses where Isaiah said he offered him a test, and Ahaz, because he wasn't going to respond to anything God said, said, "I don't want a test, Lord. I don't want you to show me who you are." What else? What else was indicative of Ahaz that would be of one who doesn't trust in the Lord? What else he says? What's that? Yeah, he destroyed God's temple and the very things of the Lord in the temple. He was afraid, right? Why did he go to Assyria? Because he was scared. He was scared. He was fearful. He was anxious. Think about that. Should that kind of fear and anxiety be in one who trusts in the Lord? Think about that. Now let's look quickly, just really briefly, at Hezekiah. And we know that Hezekiah did trust the Lord and prayed to God when Isaiah brought him that prophecy that the Lord would deliver him. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did deliver him. But what else about Hezekiah showed that he did trust in the Lord? What else did he do? Anything you remember from 2 Chronicles when we read those verses? He prayed. He what? Absolutely. I mean, his immediate response was to not look for help anywhere from man, but look to God. That was his hope. Was he fearful? What did he tell his men? Be what? Be strong and courageous. Now, was he relying on his own strength to be strong and courageous? You know, I don't think any of us want to be there. I don't think you ever want to try to be strong and courageous without the strength of the Lord in you. And yet Hezekiah was strong and courageous because he trusted in the Lord. So I want to leave this with you. Examine your life over these holidays. Who are you like? Are you like Ahaz? Are you one who has trusted in the Lord? I mean, not trusting the Lord? Do you have anxiety? Do you have fear? Do you have things that concern you where you're not going to the Lord, but that you're going to others? Now, remember, Ahaz had the knowledge that God would deliver him, and he turned away from that. You know what we have? We have knowledge that the Lord cares about us, loves us, wants us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let what? Your requests be made known to God, so that what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be like Ahaz. But be like that picture of Hezekiah. Think about that. Are you like Hezekiah? When troubles and difficulties and challenges come your way, do you go to the Lord in prayer? Do you look for God to help you? That doesn't mean, look, Hezekiah made some preparations for war. You can see that in the chapters. He didn't just sit in a corner and say, God, deliver me. He made some preparations for war, but he was making them depending upon God to guide him and to deliver him. Think about that. Be like Hezekiah. Don't be like Ahaz. Let's pray. Brother, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for this great picture of what a great God you are. What a great Redeemer. What a great Deliverer. Lord, one who loves His people, and yet one who delivers judgment against those who reject Him. Father, help us to understand how to live as those who trust in You. Lord, help us live that way daily, looking to You for guidance, looking to You for wisdom, looking to You for courage. And Father, help us to not be like Ahaz and to try to do everything ourselves and to bring glory to ourselves. But Lord, help us bring glory to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.